All right, we are in, if you will turn there please, 1 Samuel chapters 12. I'm going to try to cover 12 and 13 tonight. If you've been here on Sundays and on Wednesday nights, you know that in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews started out chapter 1 telling us that Jesus is above all things. Oh, by the way, how do you like my haircut? I told her I wanted it short. I told her I wanted it short, but I think she thought I was going in the army or something. It's one of those things you don't realize until you get home. But the good part of it is there was this really nice Catholic gal who was cutting my hair. And, of course, I didn't know that at the beginning. I sat down. Now, the last time I went in, I found out that the gal who cut my hair was a Christian, and we had great fellowship. This time I went in, it was a brand new lady, and so we kind of got to talking. She asked what I did, and that's always either kills the conversation or it spurs it on. And in this case, when I told her I was a pastor, she goes, "Oh, that's nice." You know, and that was kind of it for a couple minutes. And she goes, "Well, you know, so-and-so, she's a Christian, you know," she says. "She's a believer." And I said, "Yeah, I know, she cut my hair last time." So we got to talking a little bit there. And she goes, "You know, I really try to be a good mom, and I try to be," she says, "I'm kind of old school, and, you know, I light the candles at night, and you know," but she goes, I'm always wondering if," she goes, "Are you sure you're going to go to heaven?" I said, "Absolutely." And I said, aren't you? And she goes, "No." And I said, "Well, you know what? We've been teaching in the book of Hebrews." And I said, "The first chapter, the writer of the Hebrews says that if you keep Jesus Christ in the right place, and he's always kept in the right place, he's above all things, he's above everyone, you know, all the rites, all the rituals, all the churches, all the religions, all the denominations, Jesus Christ has to be number one in your life." And I said, in the next chapter, he goes on to tell everybody how much God loves them, and how much God has forgiven them if they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and put him in the right place. And I said, "You sound to me like you just need a good dose of God's grace." And she goes, "What do you mean?" And I says, "Well, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can relax. Because the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And so I said, "If you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you're going to be in the presence of God." And she looked at me and she goes, "You look like you're not worried about any of that." And I said, "Well, I'm not looking forward to the journey necessarily of getting old and dying, but I'm not afraid to die because I know that at that point in time, I'm going to stand in the presence of the Lord." And she goes, "Man, I wish I had that." And I said, "Well, you can have that. Anyway, pray for her. I think she's going to come to the service tomorrow night at Arrowhead. So praise the Lord for that." So anyway, we've been studying about keeping Jesus Christ first in our life and about how much he loves us. And we have this contrast, or this balance, if you will, in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And we see, that God, in the Old Testament, we get to see where the children of Israel were a lot like us. We have a tendency to read about them and we think, "Oh, I would never do that," but we do that. You know, if I had those experiences with God, I would never turn my back on him. If I saw the signs and the wonders and the miracles, I would never turn my back on God. But I think that even as Christians, when we see the beauty and the wonder of God, there's times when we lose track of him. The biggest difference for us in the New Testament is that we have been identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we have been forgiven. God has forgiven us. But in this Old Testament, we get to see what it was like for them not having the New Testament Jesus Christ. They had the rites and the rituals and the sacrifices. So they had a lot of hoops that they had to jump through. So if they did something wrong, they had to go to the temple and sacrifice and get everything right with the Lord. And we see God's blessing on Israel. We saw that it was there when they were obedient, and it was not there when they were disobedient. So that's kind of what we're going to see tonight. I want you to kind of contrast that with what we are studying in the book of Hebrews and finding out and knowing that because of Jesus Christ now, God just loves you, period. End of story. He sees you through his son Jesus Christ, and he loves you. His love doesn't go up and down because of the hoops you jump through. It's steady because of Jesus. Now, if we don't have Jesus, we're on our own. We go back to the Old Testament, if you will, because if we don't accept the grace of Jesus Christ, then we think we can do it on our own. So it's a matter of jumping through hoops, trying to be good enough, and that just ends up in frustration. But because we have been forgiven for Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about God's love ever diminishing at all in any way, because he sees us as perfect through his Son. In the last chapter, the title was Desperate Times and Desperate Measures, and we saw a very harsh side of Saul, and we also saw a very graceful side of Saul. You might remember that he cut up oxen and then sent the body parts of those oxen out to all of the tribes of Israel and telling them that they needed to rise up and defend their brothers in Jabesh-Gilead. And he said that if they didn't rise up and help their brothers in Jabesh-Gilead, that the same thing would happen to their oxen. Now, harsh measures, but 330,000 men were called into service, if you will, to stand up and defend their brothers. Remember, they were trying to make a treaty with them. They said, yeah, we'll make a treaty with you if you're our servants or our slaves, and also if we can poke out your right eyes, meaning disabling them to ever be warriors. So it might have been harsh, but Saul was able to get 330 men who responded. And then later, we see after the victory that there were men that were wanting to kill those other guys who had opposed Saul as king. And then Saul says, no. He says, there's not going to be any killing in Israel today. We've been victorious. Let's show those guys mercy. We ask a few questions of ourselves about Saul's methods and concluded that desperate times call for desperate measures. You see, all the resources were there for them to be victorious, but the guys were just not responding. And we talked a little bit about how easy that is to do, out of sight, out of mind. Somebody else has got a problem, it's easy for us to just close our eyes and go, hey, everything's okay with me. So as long as everything's okay with me, I don't want to interrupt my life, I don't want to be hassled, I don't want to have to worry about what's going on over there. We use the example of Peter, James, and John in the garden when Jesus was facing probably his toughest hour, and he just asked them to be a part of it. He asked them to pray. And as he came back, they were asleep. Finally said, you're asleep. Third time, and said, just forget it, it's done, it's over with. I've already spent the time with the Father, let's go on about our business. So good intentions are one thing, but they produce nothing unless we follow through. So that was kind of the conclusion of the teaching, and that is, as Christians, we all have good intentions, don't we? Isn't the Spirit willing, and we really have good intentions, but we must put feet to those good intentions. And even as New Testament Christians, and we have the grace and the mercy of God, we also know that the closer that we walk to Him, the better our life is, the sweeter our life is in the Lord. So many of us have really good intentions of hanging out with Jesus, spending time with Jesus, but sometimes a lot of other things. We fall asleep, you know. Comes back and we're asleep and we're asleep and we're asleep. So the point is, we need to make sure that in order to keep Jesus in the place where he needs to be, first and foremost in our life, there has to be a certain amount of intention on our part. You know, if you don't plan to succeed, you plan to fail, that kind of thing. No plan is a plan to fail. And so we as Christians, we need to have that plan. Not just good intentions, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So chapter 12 is an exhortation from Samuel right on the heels of the victory that they have just experienced. So please turn there with me, please. Look at verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Now Samuel said to all of Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and you have, and have made a king over you. Remember, they wanted a king. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox I have taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes, and I will restore it to you. Now that's a pretty good testimony for life. I want to read it again, but I want you to put yourself in the first person saying this to everyone and ask yourself, can I say this? He says, I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox I have taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? And I will restore it to you. That's a pretty good testimony for a lifetime's work, isn't it? To be able to stand before people and say, you know, to the best of my knowledge, I've not hurt anyone. To the best of my knowledge, I've not cheated anyone. To the best of my knowledge, I've been noble. And if by any chance I have overlooked something, if you will tell me what it is, I will make it right. I will restore that to you. Now, I personally think this has to happen in all of our lives. I believe that after we become a Christian and we give our life to Jesus Christ, there's a little bit of soul searching that takes place. There's a little bit of evaluation that takes place. And sometimes a little bit of cleanup that needs to take place. Sometimes we need to go back and say, I'm sorry. Sometimes we need to go back and give back the $5. Sometimes we might need to go back and pay back the loan. Sometimes we need to, you know, just clear all of that up. Look at verse 4. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Basically, he's cleaning the slate. He's saying, I do not know of anything against, but if it is, you know, I will make that right. The people agree that he is an upright man, and it seems that he needed to be able to get this squared away so that he would, he had the authority to say what he's about to say, but he wanted them to acknowledge that he had the right to say what he's about to say. Now look at verse 6. And then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. In other words, 400 years of slavery. You cried out, your God answered. Verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord, their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. That's the false gods of the time and of the day. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. So here they are. They're in slavery again. They're oppressed again. They cry out one more time. And then God, look in verse 11, he sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Japheth, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side that you dwelt in safety. So you cried out again, and God delivered you one more time. Why do we have to end up in slavery before we cry out? Why is it that we have to be at the very, very bottom before we will listen? And you know, it's amazing because while we're on that slow descent to the bottom, you have people that love you that are saying, hey, wake up. Hey, you got to stop this. Hey, you need to quit this. You have people all around you that love you that are telling you to watch out because you're falling into the abyss. And what do? Shut up. Who are you to tell me what to do? You don't know what's good for my life. How do you? And the very people that we love that are trying to help us, we alienate them and push them out of our life so that we'll have a slippery, clean slope all the way to the abyss. And that's where we end up. Because all the people who loved us and cared about us, who was willing to risk our friendship to tell us where we were headed, we pretty much shot the messenger, right? We didn't get the messenger, we shot the messenger. We didn't get the message, we shot the messenger. That's exactly what Israel's done. But every time they cry out to God, God hears them and God restores them. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, guys, Saul's been victorious. Saul rallied the troops and he's won the war. But I don't know, I don't really think I'd want to be in this conversation and have Samuel pointing at me when he says that. Here's the king that you wanted. Oh, by the way, God led you out of Egypt. God led you out of here. God led you out of here. God led you out of here. And every time you got yourself in a mess and you cried out, God led you out of there. But you wanted a king. You didn't want God. Well, here's your king. Here's the king standing right here. Look at verse 14. If. Now, you might want to underline this. You might want to underline the if or circle the if. But I want to tell you now, remember, this is Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. But I want you to see the if and the but. You're going to see both of them in here. If you fear the Lord and you serve him and you obey his voice and you do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was in your fathers. Now, I say Old Testament because we're covered by the blood and the grace of God. But if you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, have you ever woken up and said, why is this happening to me? I'm a nice guy. I feel like I'm swimming upstream my whole life. Even if you're a Christian, have you ever in your marriage said, why is this so stinking difficult? Why is it so difficult at work? Why is it so difficult that I'm going through some of these things? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that God does not allow difficult things in our life. Difficult things God can use in our life. But sometimes we bring them on ourselves because we're still in rebellion against the things of God. Sometimes we end up at the bottom of that heap very simply because God's trying to get our attention and we tell him to stay out of our life. He's trying to say, I love you and I want to rescue you, and we're doing the same thing to him that we do people in our life who are trying to rescue us and tell us we're headed for that slippery slope. And we just tell God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't want you in my life. And he goes, okay. Eventually God says, okay, then I'll back up and you can live it your own way. And guys, all we got to do is look around at our life. Many of us, our lives before Jesus Christ, and see the results of us running our life, right? If you're not a Christian here tonight and you look at your life, can you say, I'm happy with my life. I've done a great job with my life. I'm doing the things I want to do. I feel fulfilled and I've got control. And probably not. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ tonight, you probably look at your life and go, man, I've made a mess of my life. Made a mess of my life. Even as Christians, we've got to be careful to not rebel against the things of the Lord. How do Christians rebel? Oh, real easily. Remember, we're saved by God's grace. We didn't really get a lot better. We still have faults. We still have sins. We still have personality traits and rebellion in our heart. We're saved by the grace of God, but we can be pretty rebellious by nature, can't we? And sometimes we can fight against the things of God. For an example, what do you do when God tells you to go back and apologize? When God tells you to say you're sorry? Do you immediately go, praise God, thank you for giving me that. I'm going in to apologize right now. Or do you go, I ain't apologizing, it was her fault. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, it was his fault. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, it was the boss's fault. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, it was the customer's fault. You know, you see, we still rebel against the things of God. And yet we know that when he's telling us that if we do it, that's the best path. We know that that's the right thing. He's got a lot of them in there. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers, you know? In other words, forming that bond with non-Christians, staying away from the things of the world that envelop us and take away our life, and yet we think we can handle it, right? There can still be a lot of rebellion. He says, you know what? If you guys fear the Lord and you serve him and you do what you're supposed to, not only will God bless you, but he'll bless your king. But if you rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Maybe the things we're fighting against are not people at all. Maybe our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. Maybe it really has very little to do with people and has everything to do with God. To where we finally get to the place where we say, uncle to God. And we say, you know what, God, I'll do what you want me to do. By the way, that's not a bad place. That's the best place in the world to be. It's when we finally submit to the things of God. Verse 16, he says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? Well, I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for a king for yourselves." I would imagine Saul ready to crawl under a rock right about now. Verse 18, "So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" As always, too little, too late. The king stands before him. He's already been chosen. At their request. Now they ask for Samuel's blessing and Samuel's prayers. That's a little bit like marrying someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And then saying, "Well, God, would you bless me anyway?" It's a little bit like going into business with somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ and then saying, "Well, God, would you bless me anyway?" It's a little bit like stealing from your boss and then saying, "But God, would you bless me anyway?" Did you notice they responded when they saw the signs and wonders? We're signs and wonders freaks. You know? "Show me and I'll believe." We're the doubting Thomases of the world. Well, how about 40 years of slavery in Egypt that you've been set free from? How about all the times you've messed up and I've forgiven you? How about all the times I've set you free? How about all the times that I've always, when you sincerely ask, I've always been there for you and I've always loved you and I've always set you free? How about that? Isn't that enough? You know, even as Christians, we're still asking for miracles every day, aren't we? God, show me a sign. God, show me a wonder. God, show me a miracle. God, raise the dead and I'll believe in you. You know what, guys? If you're a Christian, you have been risen from the dead. There's been a miracle that's been performed in your heart. You will never be separated from God again in your entire existence. That is a pretty amazing thing. If that's all God ever did in your life again, would that be enough? Should be. We should be able to hold on to those things. But here they were the same way. They were going, "Well, you know, those things took place in another generation. That happened to great, 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 great grandpa. You know, that happened to great grandpa. That didn't happen to me. I need my own fix. You know, I need my own miracle. I mean, you know, I need this." They do that. He does the miracle, you know, there for the harvest. And then they go, "Okay, we've sinned. We need your help. Please pray to God that he'll bless us anyway." Verse 20, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.'" You know what, guys? I think that still applies to us. Yeah, we're guilty, but don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve him with all of your heart. Now, you see, as Christians, we're no longer guilty. We were guilty, but because we've trusted in Jesus, we have been forgiven. But the exhortation is the same. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Leave Jesus Christ exactly where he belongs. Don't let anything ever become your God. Don't worship anything else. Keep the Lord in the right place and serve him with all of your heart. You go, "Well, I've got to work." We all do, but that doesn't mean that Jesus can't have preeminence in absolutely everything in our life. We can work to the glory of the Lord. We can play to the glory of the Lord. We can still honor the Lord in the things that we do. Look at verse 21. He says, "Don't turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." Nothing. How many nothings have we owned in our life? Cars? How many cars have you owned in your life? Still have any of those? Except for the last one you're paying on for the rest of your life? And you still have any of those? They're rotting in some junkyard, probably. The nothings. All the clothing and the hot styles that you thought you had. If you wore them now, everybody'd laugh at you, right? They've come and they've gone. And the hairstyles, they've come and they've gone, haven't they? How many empty things? How many things have we worked so hard to get, and then when you get them, they're just not there? How many drunks have we been on in our life? For what profit? How many drugs have we taken? For what? For what profit? What's the end result of it? I can't think anymore. I can't concentrate. I can't walk. I can't talk. I don't control my own life. The drug controls my life. How many things have we thought we needed so badly, and then we got them, and all they did was hurt us? And he's saying, because he loves us, because he loves his people, he's saying, don't turn aside. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Keep Jesus exactly where he needs to be, because if you do, you will go after empty things that cannot profit you. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake. You know, he's too good of a God to forsake his people, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only, but fear the Lord. Now that word fear there doesn't mean the kind of fear you and I are talking about. It means respect. It means reverence. Put him in his right place. Show him honor. Show him dignity. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. For consider the great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. He gives them four tremendous assurances. They don't like the last one, but the first three are pretty good. First of all, verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people. The second one in verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord and cease to pray for you. So God will not abandon you, and I will not abandon you. I will continue to pray for you. Verse 23 also, he says, I will teach you the good and the right way. Not only will I not abandon you, but I'll show you how to walk. I'll help you in your walk. But then the last one, the fourth one, but if you still do wickedly, be swept away. Now, as Christians, does that have any application to us? Well, God will not abandon us. God will always have people around that will continue to pray for us. There are those who will teach us the right way and what we need to do, but you know what? It's up to us to do it. We can hear the Word of God over and over and over and over and over again to the point to where we almost have large portions of the New Testament memorized, if not a little bit of the Old Testament memorized. But how much of it do we actually apply? You see, it's not in the quantity of how much we memorize, it's in the quality of how we live our life in application, applying the Word of God to our life. Now, in this meeting tonight, as well as sometimes when you turn on the radio and sometimes when you turn on TV, sometimes when you're just around other Christians, God begins to tell us things. Hopefully tonight, somewhere in the message, you'll feel a little twinge from God's Holy Spirit. And he does many things. He reassures us that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he's died and risen again so that you and I can have eternal life. But he also sometimes will guide us and, you know, kind of like bumper pool, he'll kind of bump us where we need to be and get us back where we need to be. So I trust that probably tonight, maybe some of us, there's a few twinges of conviction to where he's saying, you know, this thing that you're doing, it's not a good thing. Or whatever this thing is you're doing, it's in excess. Or you got to be careful about this person you're hanging out with. Or, you know, he starts giving us those warnings. And I believe it's the same warning even as God's kids. You got to be careful, because God says, I'm giving you instructions, but if you won't listen to them, you can be swept away. There's been more than one Christian man ended up in an affair outside of his marriage. There's been more than one Christian woman ended up in an affair outside of her marriage. And I'm absolutely convinced God warned them many, 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 many times. But they didn't listen. They got swept away. So, we don't have to look very far to see what Israel chose. Look at chapter 13, look at first verse. Samuel reigned for 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. I don't have time to go into it tonight. There's a little discrepancy in time, in the time factors here. Some people believe that this first verse in chapter 13 actually belonged in chapter 12. They believe it was the closing verse of chapter 12. Whichever it is, we'll stick with the context tonight. Look at verse 2. Samuel chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet through all of the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all of Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked. They heard that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. In other words, Saul attacks the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, get upset. They decide to attack Israel, and they're outnumbered. It says that the men, the soldiers, the foot soldiers, were as the sand of the sea, meaning a common phrase in the Old Testament, and that is meaning they couldn't be numbered. There were so many of them that you would lose count trying to number them. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and in thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. In other words, they were afraid for their life. They feared for their life. Now, you would think when they've gone through so much before and watched God deliver them, that their first thought would be, we got to get on our knees. we've got to get right with the Lord. We need to make sure everything is right with God so that God can fight this battle for us. But they hid. And again, it's not too uncommon for God's kids to hide first and pray later, rather than going to the Lord in prayer. We look at the circumstances and we get fearful and we run, rather than standing as a man or a woman of God and saying, you know what, my God's bigger than this. I need to go to Him and I need to be able to stand in faith. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel had told him to wait for him for 7 days and he would be there. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattered from him. Samuel's not showing up exactly when Saul thinks he's supposed to. Well, now he said 7 days. Does that mean exactly at 12:01? Is that 1 o'clock? Is that 2 o'clock? Is that 3 o'clock? Is that 10:45? Have you and I been there? You're asking for God to show up and it's 11:59 and counting and you think God's late, but God's never late. God's always absolutely on time. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattered from him. They start freaking out and they start scattering. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now that seems innocent enough, doesn't it? Actually, it even seems spiritual. Saul's offering the burnt offering, trying to get right with God. Samuel hasn't shown up. But guys, right here, this is important. This is probably the main message of the whole message tonight. It is right here where Saul loses his right to be the king of Israel. This is right here where that turning point that we were talking about, if you do the right thing, I will bless you and your king, but if you don't follow me, the blessing's gone. It is right here at this point that God's choice for Saul as king changes and shifts to another man by the name of David. Look at verse 10. Now it happened. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. What do you know? Samuel shows up a minute too late. Or was it? Was it exactly on time? And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Now, this phrase, what have you done? It's much like the question God asked Adam when he showed up in the garden. God knew what Adam had done. Adam and Eve had sinned against their God. They had done what God asked them not to do, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knew exactly what had happened. So when he asked Adam and Eve, he was basically asking, do you understand what condition you're in now? Do you know really what you've done? Samuel asked Saul, what have you done? Much the same question. Saul, do you have any idea what you've done? Oh, it looks like you just sacrificed. It looks like you did a spiritual thing, but do you really understand what you've done? So many times, guys, when we step over the line, we justify it. We can make excuses for it. And it looks like one thing, but if you strip it all off and you strip it all down, it's really another thing. And that other thing is just simple rebellion against God, not doing what God asked us to do. What have you done? And Saul said, well, I saw the people that they were scattering from me. I mean, we're going to war, you know, and we're outnumbered, you know. And you said you would show up in 7 hours. You didn't show up. I saw the people were leaving. You didn't come in the days that were appointed and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash. And then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. You think maybe the Lord or even Samuel might have been testing Saul? I'm convinced that a lot of life is a test. It's a test to help me be what God designed me to be. You see, my spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. But when I became a Christian, God gave me a new spirit. He made me into a new man. Now, my old man, the old flesh, tries to get me to do all the old things I used to do, but God's trying to make me into a new individual that has enough metal in my system to say, I'm not going to fall to that. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm a new individual. Now, how does that get tested in life? By things like this. To see if I'm going to default and do what I always did, try to figure out a carnal way to solve the problem, or whether or not I'm going to wait on God. Man, it's so much easier to just draw your guns and shoot from the hip like we've always done. It's so much easier to just do it in the flesh. This is the way I've always done it. This is the way I solve these problems. And it is so much harder to just go to God and pray and wait upon Him and watch Him do what He does best. And I find it interesting in verse 12 that just as soon as he finished the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. As soon as it was done, Samuel shows up. Have you ever sinned? I know you have, because Scripture says we've all sinned and fallen short of God, the glory of God. But have you ever sinned and the minute you do, you hear that voice? The minute you do, Samuel shows up. The Holy Spirit shows up. God shows up. The minute you do, something inside of you goes, that was really stupid. That was really a dumb thing for me to do. I could have done that so much differently. Now, something else in here I want to point out, and that is, I wish I had $20 for every time I have heard the phrase, I felt compelled. Did you notice there? He says, you know, the Philistines were coming upon me, all the people had left me, you didn't show up when you were supposed to, I felt like it was time to make supplication and offering to the Lord, therefore I felt compelled, so I offered a burnt offering. Isn't it amazing how compelled someone can feel, be absolutely sure that that compelling is from God, and be absolutely wrong? How many, 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 many times as a pastor I've heard people say, well, I just felt led of the Lord to do this. And everybody around them knows it was not the Lord at all. But they are sure it was God. Now, I want you to notice and underline and circle and put a star behind the word felt. I felt compelled. Guys, you and I need to be very, very careful about feelings. We live in a world today where people say, follow your heart. If you do, you're going to end up in that pit. Your heart will tell you what's right. You're going to end up in that pit. Your heart will guide you right into the pit. You know why? Because the scripture says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You know what that means? Is sometimes I don't even know what's in my own heart. Sometimes my feelings can be telling me one thing. In fact, often, I don't know if you guys go through this, but often my feelings are telling me one thing and it's not true at all. Or it's exaggerated by my feelings and the truth is in there, but it's just a really real little bitty small part. I go through that all the time. I go through that all the time. The enemy's always messing with me like that. Here Saul is, he's absolutely sure. I was compelled. I felt compelled by the Lord, so therefore I did what I felt I needed to do, and I offered the burnt offering. All right, let's close. Look at verse 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." You know what a fool is, don't you? It's a guy with no brains. He's the court jester. He's the idiot. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom forever." The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Here it is, guys. Saul knew. There was no question in Saul's mind. This was a commandment from God, either through Saul, through the Lord, through Samuel. But Saul knew that he knew that he knew that he knew he was supposed to wait for Samuel. But he didn't do it. He let the circumstances dictate his actions instead of God. For that, he forfeited the kingdom, and the Lord will choose a man that's after his own heart. And we know that that man will be David. Now keep in mind, guys, David is not a perfect man. We're going to see David send a man to war to purposely get him killed so he can have his wife. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He's not a perfect man. Because you see, God can't find any perfect men. And he can't find any perfect women. But he can find men and women after his heart. Men and women who, although they make a mistake, they're quick to repent. Men and women who will hold out till Samuel gets there and wait upon the Lord. I want to encourage you tonight as we close. Hold out. Wait upon the Lord. It may be 11:59 and counting for you, but for God it ain't no thing. He's not bound by time. And God is never one moment too late. He's always on time. So, how does that apply to us tonight? I'm going to make an application or two here and then we'll pray. If God is working on your heart tonight, and he's pointing some things out. You see, Saul knew he was supposed to wait, but he didn't. And as a result of that, he forfeited a lot. If God's working in our heart and he's saying, you know what? I love you and you're forgiven in eternity. We're going to live together in eternity. But if you change this one thing, your life's going to be so much more pleasant. Your life will be so much better. We've got a chance to say, okay, Lord. Or we can go ahead and make the offering ourselves. Wait upon the Lord or make the offering ourselves. In other words, we can say, okay, Lord, I can't do it, but I know you can. I can't change it, but I know you can. In fact, I've struggled my whole life trying to change it, but I know you can change it. So, Lord, I will give it to you one more time. I will submit this thing to you, and I will wait upon you, and I will watch you do the will and your work. Now, don't go by feelings, right? Go by the Word of God. If you are about to and start a relationship with somebody that's not saved, don't. It already says no. Right? It already says no. So if you continue on and then say, God bless it, you can't blame him if he doesn't. You know, if we're about to engage in something that we already know God says has said no on it, we can't turn around and go, but I just feel like it's the right thing to do. I've had so many young couples sitting across the desk from me, and they feel like they're in love. A year later, they're in there, and they feel like they don't love each other anymore.